All right. Let's have the talk. Thanks, Willie. I will give parents and guardians one last blessing to send their kids down for time of watching a movie if you deem that your kids aren't quite ready for this talk. So if you need to do that, go ahead. There's no shame in that. You are the guardian and parent. I am not. Let's pray. Father God, giver of every good and perfect gift, you gave us our bodies. We thank you for them. For those who you have called to marriage, you gave us sex, and we thank you for it. For those who you have called to celibacy, we thank you for this gift. Lord God, for those who are in marriages now that are characterized by caretaking, where one spouse is more responsible for the other and meeting their needs rather than having their needs met, including sexual needs. Lord, we thank you for that privilege. Lord, in each of our situations, we ask for your grace to see things from your view. Our eyes are so messed up in so many areas of life, but in a culture so dominated as it was in Ephesus, by sexual confusion and desires just gone way off the path. Lord, we just need your help. So Lord, please give us new eyes. Create in us new hearts. Lord, grant to us a greater sense of your Spirit upon us. Clean us, Lord, and make us ready and useful for every good work. In Jesus' name and in thankfulness to you, Father, we pray, amen. I'm going to read for us from Ephesians chapter 4, as has been our practice, verses 17 to 24, and then Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. And I just want to highlight it now. I won't make a great point of it later, but these two passages really start to form sort of bookends around the Christian life as regards to morality. It does, of course, extend down in terms of how to walk and deals with other, a few other diverse issues. But there is a close tie in the verbiage between particularly chapter 4, verse 19. Greed is mentioned, sensuality is mentioned, and impurity is mentioned. All three of those. And then in chapter 5, verses 3, where again, impurity and covetousness or greed and impurity are mentioned. And so this is kind of bringing in an idea that's already been laid. So let me read that for us. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. The Christian sexual ethic is really not a mystery, but it is wildly unpopular. And if we think myopically, we might think it's really wildly unpopular now, but it's really been wildly unpopular always. Very clear from a reading of Scripture, certainly very clear if you study these concepts at this time in history, where so many sexual practices would actually offend us and be rather shocking. C.S. Lewis says of this Christian virtue, chastity. He says, "Chastity is the most unpopular of the Christian virtues. There is no getting away from it. The Christian rule is either marriage with complete faithfulness to your partner or else total abstinence. Now, this is so difficult and so contrary to our instincts that obviously either Christianity is wrong or our sexual instinct, as it now is, has gone wrong." Right? And a lot of people would say, well, you know, Christianity is bananas on this sex stuff. So repressive, so oppressive, so self-denying. It's just so, they're just prudes to follow Scripture. But Lewis would challenge us on this idea and suggest maybe it is our appetites that have gone askew. And he gives this vivid portrayal that I want to share with you before I move on. He describes our appetite this way. He says, take it another way. You can get a large audience together for a striptease act. That is, to watch a girl undress on the stage. Now, suppose you come to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing a covered plate onto the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see, just before the lights went out, that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you think that in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? And would not anyone who had grown up in a different world think that there was something equally queer about the state of the sex instinct among us? So maybe it is the appetite. It is the appetite. Marriage is called a mystery in Ephesians 5:32, but that is because of how it profoundly demonstrates and depicts the gospel and God's covenant loyal commitment and love. But in terms of definitions, there's really no confusion. What God defines as marriage and what God calls good sex is not up for grabs unless Scripture itself is up for grabs. As Paul said to Timothy in his second letter, the end of chapter 3, I believe, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. All Scripture. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And following on David's message last Sunday, calling us to be ready and usable, equipped for every good work, we cannot hope to become a useful tool in the hands of the master if we won't look at the book on this issue. And it doesn't aid our usefulness to simply reject the parts of the book that make us culturally unclean, which this does. And it doesn't make us more relevant, though it might feel like it does, to shift the priority Scripture places on sexual purity. Now, to be sure, interpretation, right, is a thing we're always doing when we come to Scripture. And I hope you know by now, I always seek to be as generous and humble as an interpreter as I can, probably to a fault. And I know I probably stretch the generosity of some of you by that tendency. But there is a major difference between honest uncertainty and blatant disregard for the truth revealed in the Word of God. And to come away from any reading of the Bible and to suggest that God's ethic about sex, affirmed by Jesus, to say that that is kind of murky, can only be described as wildly ignorant of the facts or shamefully dishonest, as many ministers are currently. Of all the difficult to understand teachings of Scripture and interpretive fog that humble teachers, say humble me, the end times, God's sovereignty, free will, even modes of baptism. In contrast to those, the current existence of such disparate teachings about sexuality and gender in the church, especially in the West, it seems to me a sign of nothing less than what Paul immediately wrote to Timothy following his exhortation to stick to the book, and saying that all Scripture was God-breathed. He immediately followed in 2 Timothy 4, saying, I charge you, and God is charging us, whether or not we're preachers, because in some facet we all preach. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This sign of unfaithfulness with regard to God's sexual ethic is maybe most prominently on display in our day by the mere presence or absence of a multicolored flag at the entrance to a church building. But that visible manifestation of confusion among churches cannot be ascribed to God, as if he had withheld or made uncertain his instruction for the church. He did not. And any look at the vice list provided in Scripture make clear the sexual ethic. And all of them, likewise, come with warnings. Just look at the list, if you can read it from there. Notice it's not all about sex. If you feel good about your sex life, how do you feel about this section? Oh, you probably can't read it now. Enmity, it's probably just as well. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so let's find something that's a little easier to work with. Maybe Colossians, which comes closest to matching what we have in Ephesians. Okay, put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness again, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. And then he ties in again. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And then this one in Corinthians, which I'll read this because I know you probably can't see it from there. From 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And it does grieve my heart that ministers are deceiving from the pulpit. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. And Romans makes clear, it's not just talking about men. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says the important phrase again, and such were some of you. Reality check. But then he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You might say, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. But another thing that should be clear here, and you might be annoyed by the emphasis you've heard in the church in the past. I don't know what you've heard in the past. But one thing is clear from this list, in addition to there being more at issue than sex, is when it comes to sex, God has a lot more to say than whether or not we're flying a flag. Way more. And truth be told, of all the sexual sins that have poisoned the church, burdened its witness, squelched her growth, the greatest barriers to her purity and faithful witness and family life, have not been the matters that the church has been at times so pleased to use as scapegoats and a distraction. In the last 20 years, which has marked probably the most rapid and jarring change in cultural expectations around sex and gender, even in those 20 years, what do you expect? What do you suspect has done more practical damage to individuals, to individual church families, and to the church's credibility as a moral exemplar? Homosexuality or premarital heterosexual sex? sex trafficking, or pornography. The U.S. government's recognition of same-sex marriage, or the prevalence of divorce in the church. I'm not trying to undercut the significance of our cultural moment. It is not to be ignored. I'm not going to do that in my ministry. I can't. Precisely because it matters so much to our culture. Precisely because it is such a great god and idol to our culture. And so I will not be found planting or waving any other flag than the banner of the gospel and the Christian sexual ethic. But in the end, you and I will not be judged, I don't think, primarily on our adherence and our obedience to God in the face of desires we never felt. It will not be any credit to me that I resisted homosexual behaviors when I never once had an accompanying desire. No credit to me. I once thought it was, embarrassingly. It will not be a credit to me that I didn't go steady in high school when nobody really sought me out. No credit to me. Thank God for that. It will not be any credit to you that you were married to one person at a time in a culture and a time where that was the only viable, legal, and desirable option. Really not a credit to you. You and I have a high calling when it comes to sexuality. And the calling is not to point out error that strikes us as obvious, but to submit to truth that strikes us as hard. That's our calling. Our calling is to surrender our bodies to God in accordance with the teaching of Scripture at the points where our greatest desires oppose Him. That's our calling. The very point where it is most difficult for us to believe, God, you are good. Where we really feel like God is holding out on us, like He doesn't want us to be happy and pleased and satisfied. Those points also serve as the same points where we can take the greatest leaps forward in faith. The point where we exit the private browser. We cut off the romantic relationship with an unbeliever. We resist the inappropriate eyes meeting and lingering. We walk away from the inappropriate conversation, and we swap out the flaunting post with a goofy picture, or maybe just a headshot. Or we don't. And when we don't, we diminish. Scripture warns that every unsanctioned sexual practice, every one, is aberrant and actually unnatural. And it's eternity threatening. That's what all these lists make very clear, don't they? What's he doing threatening our eternity with this stuff? And it's not just the practices of our neighbors and neighbor churches. Any and every sexual act outside of a monogamous marriage, every single presumptuous and entitled sex act we justify by claiming an intention to marry. And incorporating Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is just a knockdown situation, every single held deviant thought, every wandering eye, lingering glare, every curious or impulsive click on the laptop or exploring the spam file, every lazy exposure to a movie or music video that excites lust, every snickering over crude sexual humor, every forwarding of a dirty email, every extended hovering over an Instagram post, and every suggestive pose shared. This is the stuff that excites God's wrath. And the point isn't to scare us into heaven, but I would be lying to you if I said it's not supposed to scare the hell out of us, the hell that we carry in our bodies. This is supposed to be a great motivation for us. It's to put us on our knees and plead to God for forgiveness, for fortitude, and for faith. These warnings aren't intended to rock our faith, but to guard it and secure it and grow it. Because every sin, all sin, presents an eternal threat where it persists unchecked. All sin. Otherwise, these warnings, what do you do with them? Otherwise, these warnings are meaningless and mean-spirited. But the focus is on persistence and progression, not perfection. Persistence and progression. That's how you can make sense of a book like 1 John that says things like, if you're a Christian, you can't keep on sinning. What? Any person who's sinning, going on sinning, they clearly don't know and love God. Wait, what? It is written in such a way to get our attention, as these warnings are. But again, the focus is on persistence and progression, not perfection. Now, the objective we are pointing to, it is perfection. That's why Scripture uses that word over and over. What are we striving for? Perfection. That actually is what we're striving for. We don't need to be embarrassed about that. But the thing is, you don't know anybody other than Jesus that achieved that standard. You just don't. Including the writer of this letter. Hear him in Philippians. This is Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Now, to be clear, Paul is saying, when it comes to bringing myself before God, he's primarily talking about the potentiality of hanging on to these things that give us some sense of entitlement or merit. So he talks about, you know, I had great zeal, I was the Pharisee of Pharisee. So he talks about good things. But if he's willing to throw out all of the actual good and godly things for the sake of Christ, we must imagine that he also tossed out the bad stuff. And so that comes into the picture. So verse 8 on, I'm going to read the whole section because it's so powerful. I'm not going to expound on it. I'm going to try not to expound on it. Just hear it. The word of God is powerful. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtain this, or am already perfect. But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, even though he said he wasn't perfect. Join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, thank you, God, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm. Thus in the Lord, my beloved. So perfection, it is the thing we're aiming towards. And we don't use our failure and inability to arrive at that in this earth as any reason not to progress and not to persist and not to pray. The world is trying to tell us that I'm silly and that this is nothing. Your flesh is trying to tell you that. My gosh, you're such a prude. Scripture is trying to tell you, don't even joke about it. Don't even joke about it. Forget about being a prude. Don't be so proud. Summer is just around the corner. With that comes many good things. But I would urge you to begin to prepare your heart for summer. Begin to pray about it. One of my friends clued me into this wisdom. I was meeting with him and another group of guys in an accountability setting. And he just shocked me with this profound prayer. He prayed that God would guard us against the nostalgia of lust that accompanies the warming weather. Wow. That hit me like a Mack truck of truth. The nostalgia of lust he prayed against. It's not just summer that might be the onset of that nostalgia, that draw. And again, summer brings many good and beautiful things, and I cannot wait to surf and not freeze at the same time. There is so much to be enjoyed. But it does carry with it, for me, a nostalgia of lust. We can just feel the breeze gently blowing. The camera begins to pan, and everything turns into slow motion. Maybe in your mind's eye, everyone is seeing how fabulous you look as you strut. And then the movie reel skips. And in that moment, you realize this is not real. This is not good. This isn't love. This is lust. Those two do not overlap. A person lusting in that moment cannot be loving, because they are sacrificing someone for their own desire. When we wade into this desire, we know, kind of everyone knows, at the end of it, we don't feel more alive and free and liberated. We feel ensnared and gross and dehumanized. We feel trapped and ashamed and eventually discarded. So before summer comes, or whatever else comes that you know is coming, that triggers you, I pray that you be ready through prayer, whether that's for the next time you go to the gym, or the next time you turn on the TV, or when you go to the page-turning romance novel, which is often just a porn novel. I'm not urging you to sit and just think and stew over this. I think that's a race to oblivion. Rather, I'm urging you to invite God into the central place of your process when you think about sexual purity. Invite God right into the center of it.